I was 25 years ago in a setting that had me listening to a woman I had never met. And after hearing what she had to say that night in a gathering of some 20,000 or so college students, it's a woman I'll never forget. Her name is Helen Rosevere, now in her 90s. They built a special platform to her, for her to be able to stand up and be seen over a podium. She's just a little lady, but only in stature, not in impact or influence. Helen Rosevere was a medical missionary in the jungle of Congo for 20 years. She served there from 1953 to 1973. And while she lived in the Congo as a physician, almost all the time short of supplies and staff, she found herself on the front line of terrible troubles and afflictions that beset the people, and she stayed steady on the course. She was, of course, there, if you know your history at all, of that region of the world during the so-called Mau Mau or Belgian Congo Rebellion. And it was a terrible time in 1964 when she and the compound that she served in and practiced medicine in was stormed by rebels, and she and many of the staff were taken hostage. During that time being held captive, she was treated horribly, terribly. She was beaten routinely and raped repeatedly. Eventually, she was rescued. And what she had to say about the aftermath, looking back on that, was instead of bitter anger or self-pity, which you might expect from somebody that gave up a profession in medicine in the UK to go to people that had nothing and were, at least according to this experience, ungrateful. Instead of that self-pity, she said that night 25 years ago, and has been talking like this ever since to audiences that hear her story of those dark days. She said this, the thing that stood out the most was how the Holy Spirit had enabled her to thank Him for trusting her with such an experience, even if explanations of why never come. Tells me she's human. She wondered why, like I would and you would. But somehow, in the midst of all of that, she was able to put all of that in a place that said, God, I'm not sure why, I don't get why, but thank you for trusting me with this experience, even if you never tell me why. That's what this message is about this morning. How to thank God for and find a way to live through such experiences. God forbid that anything approaching what she went through happens to my wife or my children. But how do you do that? How do you endure such horrific treatment and find a way not to be kicking dirt clods in self-pity and shaking a fist at God in anger? Well, to begin with, let's give Helen's experience a name. If you're not taking notes, I suggest you do so this morning. Let's give it the name the Bible gives it, a trial. Okay? Let's start with that, and let's understand a few things about trial. What is a trial on the front end? Well, it means this. A trial is trouble that won't go away easily, or in some cases, ever. It may have arrived suddenly, in fact, frequently they do, but it stubbornly remains. You're walking along, skipping along in some cases, living the good life, we say sometimes, living the dream. And then suddenly, like a sneaker wave at the Oregon coast, you're just flattened. And instead of getting back up, no sooner do you kind of find your bearings again than another wave hits you again, and a third one, and it keeps going like that. And it seems like forever because it stubbornly remains. It may be, in fact, a trial, maybe Joseph or Job-like in intensity and duration, or somewhat smaller than those two experiences. Joseph, of course, in Genesis, Job in the book bearing his name. The details of those stories are there for you to read. It may, and please write this down because it is true. I thought carefully about it and almost didn't include this in what I want to say this morning, but I felt like the Lord said, no, it's true. Tell them. The trial, that's what we're profiling right now, may in fact have both the fingerprints of God and Satan at the same time. Say, that just blows my theology. Well, let it be blown. You'll understand why in a moment. It can be widespread, of course, this trial that we're describing, in its impact. It can be global, or national at least, a stock market collapse in 08 and 09. You know, some people go, well, you know, bummer, you millionaires, you lost half of your assets. Well, say something a little kinder to the widow that's living on almost nothing, and what she had left is gone. It's no longer academic at that point, is it? Something she had nothing to do with, she was given good advice, and now it's Ecclesiastes 5. I planned for a different outcome here, and it's gone, and like Proverbs says, it made itself wings and flew away. Now what? So it could be that kind of size and widespread impact. It could be a health pandemic. We haven't really seen one of those. AIDS would probably be the closest in my lifetime like that. But most of the big epidemics are contained in some maybe Western African country. They don't make it to the States, and that's a good thing, at least for Americans. It could be a terrible storm. Hurricane, by any name, is horrible if you're in its path, right? That's a trial. It could be, in fact, what happened this week in Paris. I don't know what to say about that. I will tell you, in the midst of all of it, I came across words from Jay Leno, of all people, that when I was feeling such a sag in my spirit, as most of us were, he made me chuckle about trials. He said this: with hurricanes, tornadoes, fires out of control, mudslides, flooding, severe thunderstorms tearing up the country from one end to the other, and with the threat and now reality of things like bird flu and terrorist attacks, are we sure this is a good time to take God out of the Pledge of Allegiance? I thought, whoa, you chuckled like I did, and then you're writing that one down because it makes sense. Really? Don't pray for Paris? I got nothing to give. I got no way to fix or help. It's all I know to do. And so do you. Trials can be widespread, yes, but very often they seem to only have your name and your address, don't they? Whatever the trial, I think this pastor had a biblical understanding. Erwin Lutzer is his name. He's from Chicago. God often puts us in situations that are too much for us, that we may learn that no situation is too much for him. One such situation is what my Bible's open to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, presented by the Apostle Paul. I'd like you to turn there this morning, and let's spend a few moments understanding a passage of Scripture. And I will add another label to the word trial. That's what we've been talking about so far. And of course, he's describing the distress of a trial that he actually calls a thorn. Okay, so he goes a step further, and you'll indulge me a moment, yesterday Debbie's gone, and I thought I would surprise her by actually doing some trimming in the yard, and I got too close to rose bushes, and that's why Roundup is a good thing, because you don't have to even get close to clipping them or getting scratched by one of the thorns on these nasties. So thorns are real, right? Paul is going to talk to us about that. But before we get into his words, let's understand something of why they're so significant. The apostle was under relentless attack, undermining his credibility. In fact, if you want to put a label to 2 Corinthians, it's the apostle Paul coming on strong in defense of his apostleship. If you can discount or dismiss the author of any book in the Bible, guess what you get to do next? Close it. Turn it off. Is that not true? If you can discredit this book, it's just man-made, and you know there probably wasn't even a guy named Paul, or he was a psycho, or something worse. You just go, well, If you can establish that kind of nonsense, then you can. It's a short step from there to just saying, don't have to listen to what he has to say in Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and see where it goes. He was under that kind of relentless attack. His credentials to speak for the Lord were suspect. So he's on the defense in this firestorm of criticism, and finally he pushes back. And he does so in the form of what he calls a boast. So y'all don't think I've got the stuff, is that right? You don't think I know what I'm talking about? You discount the fact that God gave me these words to give to you? All questions. If so, then let me take a path that's uncomfortable for me to take. And he begins in verse 21 of chapter 11. So back up just a second and take a look at this. He says, I'm speaking as a fool. I'm about to boast. Ew. You know why? Because that's contrary to godliness. You don't want to stand up. In fact, he's already said so in 1 Corinthians 1. If you're going to boast, boast about one thing, that you know God. Don't tell me about your education and your impressive credits or pedigree. That doesn't matter. What matters is that you know God. So he's almost violating his own counsel in a previous letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In the context saying there's not many wise, there's not many mighty, there's not many noble, and it's true. So if you're going to boast about anything, boast that you know Jesus. Throw back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Okay, so bring it up to here in chapter 11. He says, I'm going to go ahead and boast because apparently you're not getting it. So are they Hebrews, these critics? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? And look what he says to himself. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. This is so uncomfortable for me to, can I say it? Beat my own chest. I don't like honking my own horn. But I got to do it. So he's sharing some of his attributes. And then he says, well, let me tell you something. Because some of you think I don't have any dirt under my nails. Right? I've lived this dream life. So he picks up on some of his awful treatment next. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. I don't know how many of you can say that about your journey with Jesus. When I read those words, you know, I don't have too many memories of being exposed to death at all. Except when I was teaching my teenagers how to drive. You know, you get my point? But for the gospel, I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times received from the Jews 40 lashes minus 1, 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. What a pleasure following Jesus, huh? One Once I was pelted with stones. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I could comment forever on all of these, and so could all of us give examples of how it gets creepy after a few minutes away from shore if you're in shark-infested waters, right? You don't know what's under there. All night, all day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, dangers from bandits. Look at the list of dangers. Dangers from my fellow Jews. In danger from Gentiles. There's no safety there. In danger in the city, the country, at sea, on land, everywhere. False believers. I've labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I've known hunger, thirst, and often gone without food. I've been cold and without clothes, naked. So he's got this terrible list. Beside all this, I'm constantly thinking about all these churches. I just rattled them off that quick earlier. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Each one of those letters is written to a group of people that make up a church in one of those cities. And he didn't just start a church there and go, well, see you in heaven. He had them on his heart. In a very small, micro sense, I feel what he's talking about right there. I see most of you on Sundays. I see smaller numbers of you during the week. But I have constant, and so do any, does any pastor, if he's doing what God called him to do, he's got people on his heart. He's visiting with people this week who are just days from leaving this life. That's what goes with this. I got this daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak? And I do not feel weak. Who is led into sin? I do not inwardly burn. He goes, if I go on, I'll boast about things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus is to be praised forever. He knows that I'm not lying about any of this stuff. And he talks about this great escape at the end of chapter 11. He's not done, though. So he's talked about his attributes, his awful treatment, and now he goes on to his highest honor. You ever wonder what Paul wanted to talk about that topped the list of cool things? If you sat at a meal with him, it'd be like, this was amazing. I don't even have words for it. And he begins that in verse 1 of chapter 12. I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. And he tells about an experience he had. I know a man, that's how he's referring to himself, in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. By the way, the first heaven is the sky. The second heaven is the stars and we would call it outer space. The third heaven is the very presence of God himself. That's what he's talking about here. This man, me, I was caught up to the third heaven. Whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. It blew my circuits. That's what he's saying here. God knows, I don't. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise, and I heard inexpressible things, things that no one's permitted to tell. I'm not the only one that has spent lots of time wondering, what was that all about? How did that feel to be there? Wow, things I'm hearing. I'd want to have my cell phone out and recording that. I'd want to have it going. I'll boast about a man like that, but I'm not boasting about myself anymore except for my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say or because of these surpassing great revelations. So great were these revelations. Look what he says next. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming puffed up, is one translation. Conceited. I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Remember I said earlier, sometimes trials have fingerprints from God and Satan all at once. This is one example, not the only by far. You'll hear another one in just a moment. There is a messenger of Satan. Let's call that a demon at the very least. So Satan's fingerprints are on this thorn. But who sent it? May I say, if that's too uncomfortable to hear it stated that way, who permitted it? It's just like Luke 22, when Jesus looked at Peter and said, "Peter, Peter, Satan has demanded access to you to what? Sift you." That's not a nice word. He's going to squeeze hard and press you to the limit. And I've permitted him to do so with this caveat: don't destroy him. Sound like what another story in the Bible you're familiar with? So far we've got here, a messenger of Satan was sent to torment me. There was given this. Whose fingerprints are those? That's God. That's God. That's God using, permitting the devil to do things that are not good, that are hurtful. Let's just say it. Let's agree with it. Painful. Sounds just like Job, does it not? All right. Then because of this stabbing pain, there's some insights that we get to take away about thorns. And I'm going to give you four real quick. The first, notice, we're never told what it was. Look back at those words. There was sent to me, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. We're not told whether it's physical. And by the way, I'm saving you decades, centuries of research on this point. There's no shortage of speculation on what's going on here. Is it physical? Something physical? Was it epilepsy? That's gotten a lot of press. Was it malaria? Was it ophthalmia, which is the swelling of the eye, making it very difficult for him to see? They get a hint of that in another letter when he says, "Hey, bring those big parchments and my glasses. I can't see," basically. I don't know. Was it emotional? I'm kind of inclined that direction, actually, because he's just finished a very withering list of emotionally draining things. The exhaustion of seeking relief, but nothing comes. That's a thorn, wouldn't you agree? Do you know somebody like that? I do. I'm around a lot of people like that. Was it social? Here's another completely different category. That feeling of being all alone, rejected by your critics as a false teacher. They shun you. Here's a question. Could it be all of the above? Or none of the above? By the way, I'm not being cute here. I'm not being clever. Is it the fact that you and I really can't say for sure what he's calling a thorn in the flesh? Isn't that like a way of reaching out and embracing you? Does it have that effect on you yet? Because I'm prepared to say I think that's why it's written this way. I think it's a way of saying, look, don't dismiss this because, well, it's not exactly what you're going through. So the Holy Spirit made sure and keep it a bit elusive. It doesn't exclude thorns of any kind, does it? In other words, what you're going through fits this matrix. It includes anything that pierces our exteriors. That's why the image of thorn is so vivid and graphic, isn't it? It pierces this and stabs you with every step that you take. It's with you. It's a thorn in the flesh. The book that we've been telling you about, there's only a few left, and I'd encourage you, if you haven't picked one up yet, Licato's book on grace that's influencing some of this series. He has this list of thorns, the cancer in the body. the sorrow in the heart, the child in the rehab center, the red ink on the ledger of the businessman or woman, the felony on your record, the craving for whiskey in the middle of the day, the tears in the middle of the night. They're all, are they not, thorns in the flesh? So thorns come in all shapes and sizes. Notice next, same passage. It's resistant to removal. Isn't that what verse 8 is saying when Paul says three times, I pleaded with Jesus to take it away from me. Pleaded is another word for, pleaded is begged. I beseeched him. Please, Lord, please, God, no relief, no response. Is that your story this morning? Only, let's be honest, you one-upped Paul. Because you didn't just ask for it to be removed three times now. For you, it's more like 3 months or 3 years or three decades. And have you noticed, like Job, that it gets awfully quiet sometimes when you've been stabbed by a thorn? C.S. Lewis said it the best. When I'm in the deepest pain, it's like, hello? And you quit knocking. Then God finally speaks. It's like he breaks through the fog. I'm not prepared to preach a sermon today on the fog, but that's a whole other fascinating exploration. But verse 9 is his breakthrough. He said to me, don't miss what he says, my grace is sufficient for you. That's what this series is all about. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. May I paraphrase verse 9? By the way, mine's in red letter, because those are actually the words of Jesus. Let me paraphrase it. You ready? And I hope you'll write this down. Because verse 9 sounds so warm and cozy. You know what it's saying? No, the thorn stays. That's what verse 9 is saying. The thorn stays. Huh? There must be some kind of mistake, right? How could this be good that this thorn remains? What could possibly be gained by allowing a trial to remain? I got an idea that if God said, well, you really want, you know, you want answers to those questions, we might hear him say, how much time do you got? On the question, how could this possibly be good? How could God, your answer to my repeated please God, result in you saying, no, the thorn stays? Probably with greater compassion than I can possibly sort of pretend to have. The thorn's going to stay for right now. I think he would probably take us back in time to Joseph in Genesis. And we would go back there and find that he was sold into slavery when he was 17 years old. And for decades, until certainly thinking, and you could study his story, it covers lots of chapters, last 13 chapters of Genesis. He probably felt most of the time forgotten. I'm off God's radar. Guess I don't matter anymore. But somewhere in all of that, God raises him up from being a forgotten, sold, given up for dead son to the ruler, we're told, of Egypt. And he shares with us in the very last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. And I hope this becomes your 50-20 principle. He said those famous words, "You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good." I think God would take us to that story. I think he would also take us to Job's story. And he would, though we don't know how many decades his story covered, we do know it covered 40 chapters. In the first two chapters, he loses everything. His children, his home, his livelihood, his health. He lost it all. Pretty much just listed all the things that matter to most of the people I'm talking to this morning, including the guy saying it. You lose your livelihood, you lose everything. Your health, your family. And we don't know how long that story took to resolve, but Job gives us some insight in the very last chapter, 42, verse 2, when he says, "Now I know you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted." By the way, God was silent for 36 chapters. Not a peep from chapter 2 until chapter 38. These words help me with silence when I suffer. When you're going through something hard and wonder where God is, remember the teacher is always quiet during the test. So what's the secret here? Verse 9 tells us the secret. My grace will sustain you. Nowhere here or anywhere else in the Bible are we taught that God will somehow remove us, rescue us in a trial by removing us from it. Does that change up some theology this morning? That's everywhere in the Bible. There's no example of where God will remove us. He will rescue us from a trial by reaching in and removing us from it. To the contrary, again and again, it's a picture of God saying, no, make room for me because I want to be with you in your trial. I want to be with you in this time of suffering as a result of this thorn. Evidently, Paul understood that from what he says following Jesus' words. Though he wanted and even begged God to remove the thorn, two sentences later, his whole outlook changes. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly, look at his words, gladly about my weakness, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why I say, for Christ's sake, I delight. People, stop. Listen to his words. He's saying, I will be glad about this thorn and I will delight in this thorn. That's really what he's saying here. What a change. It all changes here. In fact, the grace of God covers thorns that he lists next at the end of this section. The thorn of weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. Saying no matter how big or deeply embedded the thorn, no matter how resistant it is to removal, God's supply of grace is sufficient for you to live with that thorn. Helen Roosevelt not only found God's grace sufficient for her to rest in great trials, it was enough for her to trust God with such a thorn, even if explanations for why never came. I believe if she stood up here today, she would say, "And I still don't fully get it." But God's grace is sufficient. Do you believe that? Do you know somebody this morning? Right now, you're just sitting here thinking, God, maybe it's your wife or a woman you know at the retreat. You tell them to podcast this tomorrow. My wife knew what I was going to preach on, and she says, when will it be posted? Maybe it's somebody at work. You can podcast any message. Just go, and it's quick link. It's free. Take them God's truth. Somehow in the midst of all of this, God's sufficient. I close with John Newton. You know the name because of the song we sing, composed by him, Amazing Grace. And in his fourth song, verse of that song, he says, till grace hath brought me safe thus far, 'tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. No doubt the greatest test of that truth for Newton came when his wife Mary died. He officiated at her memorial service. Grieved yet covered in God's grace, he said this, and I close with his words. The Bank of England is too poor to compensate for such a loss as mine. But the Lord, the all-sufficient God, speaks, and it is done. Let those who know him and trust him be of good courage. He can give them strength according to their day. He can increase their strength as their trials increase. And what he can do, he has promised he will do. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? And God, there's people in our gathering today that are faint, having endured such difficulties. They have pleaded with you repeatedly, it seems, for a lifetime, seeking relief, asking for your deliverance. Please, God, remove this from me. Please, God, take this from us. But for reasons that Helen was somehow okay with, there are times when you do never fully explain, just as the story of Job tells us. You did break your silence, but you never once explained why. It doesn't dismiss, in fact, it strengthens the reality that your grace is sufficient. Or you would tell us why. If we needed more than your grace, you would give it. I pray that, God, you would use these words from your Holy Spirit this morning to reach far and wide beyond the hundreds hearing this morning. There would be thousands of people. There would be a generation of people. There would be a nation and a very, very weary world who somehow gets awakened to the truth that you are a God that wants to enter into the fire and the flood and the trauma and trouble of thorns. Give you a moment to just give that thorn that you're living with to God right now and say, God, please grace me. I know it's sufficient. I don't doubt that. Strengthen me. Let me give up, God, on the why and rest. And to know that your grace is a gift from your love, undeserved by me, but freely given by you. Help it to change everything about how I live my life and how I look at the troubles that come. Until your grace sees us safely home. In Jesus' name I pray.